How did the U.S. city of Philadelphia get its name? Before the name Philadelphia can be fully explained, we need to dive into the background of William Penn, who founded the city. Before Penn's time, Native Americans were driven out of the future site of Philadelphia by Europeans, with the Dutch settling in various spots throughout the Delaware Valley and referring to the entire area as New Netherland. After protracted disputes between the Swedish and Finnish, the English eventually conquered the whole colony in 1664. In 1681, Charles II of England bestowed a charter upon Penn as part of a debt repayment. And that charter included the land that would become the Pennsylvania colony. However, Penn wanted to remain on good terms with the Lenape tribe that had originally settled on the land, and so he put the charter aside and purchased it directly from the Lenape people. After making a friendship treaty with a Lenape chief named Tammany, in what is now Philadelphia's fish town, and was called Shackamaxon at the time, Penn named the city Philadelphia. No doubt influenced by the city of Philadelphia from the Bible. Philadelphia means brotherly love in Greek, with philos meaning love or friendship and adelphos meaning brother. It's easy to see how Penn settled on the name. But how did the original Philadelphia get its name? The original Philadelphia was founded by a king of Pergamus named Attalus II Philadelphus, or Philadelphos in Greek. Philadelphus was this king's nickname because he loved his brother so much. Right, so how does this work? How is your love for your brother famous? Well, here's how the story goes. Attalus II's brother, Eumenes II, was the king of Pergamus. Once, when he was traveling back from Rome, his convoy came under attack and he was presumed dead. Word got back to Pergamus, and so Attalus II ascended to the throne and married his brother's wife, Stratonice. Well, a little while later, Eumenes shows up alive at Pergamus. Attalus II returns Stratonice to Eumenes, and the two brothers reign together as co-regents. At a certain point during their co-regency, the Romans approach Attalus and try to get him to betray his brother for their benefit. Attalus refuses the offer and thus becomes renowned for his faithfulness to his brother. Finally, 2 years after Eumenes' brief disappearance, he actually dies. Attalus II becomes sole monarch over Pergamus and remarries Eumenes' widow Stratonice. How bizarre is that? How often does a queen marry a king's brother twice? Philadelphia, a city founded by King Attalus II, who loved his brother so much. And it is to the church in this city that we turn today. Let us first look at our text, which is taken from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. Let us again read these responsively, and I shall begin. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, that no man openeth. I know thy works. Before I sat before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, trial, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Together, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It is interesting to note that the Church of Philadelphia, one of the two churches in these seven letters of Revelation, to receive praise without criticism from the lips of the Lord Jesus. This Church of Philadelphia is a church that has, verse 8, a little strength, yet it is commended. It is a model of a healthy church. Unlike Smyrna, the other church that receives pure praise from Jesus is not only excellent in its current faithfulness, but it has excellent possibilities for future usefulness. It is in fact a church with enormous opportunities. It has an open door, verse 8. And this comes from a principled commitment to, again, verse 8, the word. It is this that they have held on to or kept, which is emphasized in verse 10. Literally, that is, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. It is this word of Jesus, the word of God, that is the controlling principle of excellence which defines the Philadelphian church. So what I think this passage is teaching us, see what you think as we get along, is that an excellent church is a church that holds on to or keeps tereo, the word. It does so for three reasons. First, this is what honors Jesus. Second, this is what creates opportunities. And third, this is what works. First then, Roman numeral 1. And excellent church holds on to tereo, the word, for this is what honors Jesus. An excellent church holds on to tereo, the word, for this is what honors Jesus. Keeping God's word is always here connected to what honors Jesus. In verse 8, keeping the word is connected to having not denied Jesus' name. Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. The name of Jesus is his character, his reputation, his honor. They have kept his word and have not denied his name. Because they have done this, Jesus himself, so honored, will bring others to acknowledge that he has loved them. Verse 9, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Since, verse 10, they have kept the word of his patience, he will also keep them from the hour of temptation, that is, trial. And then verse 12, so reputable was Jesus are they, that it is on them that Jesus will write his name, the name of the city of God and the name of God. The word is what exalts the Lord Jesus. His name and his love are connected to the church that holds on to the word. We think of the word of God as something intellectual. For Jesus, it is personal. It is his word. It is in fact the word of his patience. That phrase, the word of my patience, verse 10, may indicate a specific command in scripture to endure patiently. It may indicate the personal suffering that the message of Christ involves. It is the word of his patience or of his suffering. It is the word of Christ, the suffering servant. They have held on to that and not rejected the cross of Jesus that the word of Jesus speaks about. Those who reject the word soon enough, downplay the cross, and before long deny the name. It is the word of Jesus that witnesses to the exclusive sonship and saviorship of Jesus, his being the only way of being saved, his cross, his sufferings, his patient suffering, winning for us who believe salvation from death and hell. This word witnesses to the name. And if we have a low view of Scripture, soon enough we will have a low view of Christ. But if we hold on to the word, we honor Jesus. It is his word. He gave his blood for it. It is personal, not just intellectual. We think of the word as something dry and objective and removed from worship. In fact, the word honors Jesus. It exalts him. It shows his love and his name. It is a personal word, a word of love, and hence a word of honor for Jesus. You have heard it said that the Bible is God's love letter to us. It is also Jesus' personal name. The Bible is spelled Jesus. But Bible study is so boring, people say. It's so dry. An expositional ministry, such as what we are doing now, taking a text and explaining and applying it, is so passe. What we need is technological pyrotechnics that will bring them in. What we need is more entertainment. Why do we need to explain the Bible? We all know what it says anyway. We need surveys. We need results. The last thing in the world we need is the Bible. Let's keep it on the shelf. Let's just have it in the podium. And let's have brief motivational messages about life which occasionally refer to a bit in the Bible, and then we can excite everyone and sort of connect God to the excitement. Well, actually, it won't work, as we will see. Neither will it honor Jesus. It cost him his life, this word. Keeping to it may cost us something. Franklin Graham wrote a book called The Name, in which he describes how he was criticized for praying in the name of the Lord Jesus at the inauguration of a president of the United States. However gracious we attempt to be, there can be something deeply offensive in the exclusive claims to worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sticking to what the Bible says about Jesus may cost us patient suffering too. A cross too, as it cost Jesus the cross. But if we honor Jesus, if we love Jesus, we will keep the word at the heart of Heritage Baptist Church. It is a defining test of our relationship in Jesus. You can't say you respect me and twist my word for your ends. Neither can you say you honor Jesus and not let his word set the direction of your life. First then, holding on to the word because it honors Jesus. Second, Roman numeral 2. An excellent church holds on to tereo, the word, because this is what creates opportunities. An excellent church holds on to tereo, the word, because this is what creates opportunities. Verse 7. These things saith he that is holy, that he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Verse 8. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. This open door has been given various interpretations by scholars. Some have said it is an open door of prayer. Others have said it is an open door of missionary expansion. Others still have said it is an open door access to God through Christ, an open door of salvation. Others again have thought that it is an open door to entrance to the Messianic Kingdom when Jesus returns. I think it may well be all of these. Let me explain. The phrase open door is open to various possible uses. A little later in this chapter, it means being willing to repent Revelation chapter 3 verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." At the beginning of Revelation chapter 4, it means the extraordinary access that John was given to the throne room of heaven. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." The Apostle Paul characteristically used the phrase for missionary opportunities. He asked the Colossian church to pray that a door would be opened for his ministry. He gave thanks for an open door to the Corinthian church. And this is how the phrase is used in the book of Acts as well. The point here in Philadelphia is that the messianic fruition was in the hands of the local church and no other religious institution. Christ holds the key of David, verse 7, a reference to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. "He can open the door, and he has opened the door for the local church." And verse 9, "Those who think they have understood the message of the Old Testament, those who claim to be inheritors of the promise of Abraham, but have not combined that with faith in Jesus and his word, will come to realize the genuineness of the Christian local church and worship with them the Lord Jesus Christ. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Incidentally, if you're ever tempted to think that the Bible is anti-Semitic, it's helpful to remember that the people writing it were ethnically Jews, and Jesus was a Jew. The point is not ethnic, it is religious. Who has real access to God? Who has the power of the keys of the kingdom? Who is engaging in true worship of God? It is the Christian local church through the gift of Jesus. So the open door here could mean anything that characterizes those on the inside track with God. It could mean freedom in prayer. It could mean access to God. It could mean salvation, most particularly as it is explained here in verse 9, to mean evangelistic success. They will worship. They will become worshippers of Jesus too. Join with them and together enjoy the fruit of the messianic kingdom of the Lord Jesus, who has the key of David and through whom heaven itself is an open door. So an excellent church holds on to tereo, the word, because it honors Jesus, because it creates opportunities. And third, Roman numeral 3, because this is what works. Because this is what works. Verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, that is trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Verses 11 to 12, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." These verses initially appear nearly impenetrable, but are well illustrated by an insight into the scene of the city of Philadelphia itself. According to W.M. Ramsey's characterization in his book, The Letters to the Seven Churches, like Sardis, Philadelphia had been devastated in the catastrophic earthquake of AD 17. Sardis was initially worst hit, but Philadelphia, being nearer to the epicenter of the quake, suffered aftershocks, it seems, subsequently for a long time. In fact, the residents of the city took to living outside of the city in the open plain in order to avoid the danger of constantly, unpredictably falling debris. Philadelphia was also a city famous for its religious and athletic festivals, such that it was called Little Athens. It was also well known for its wine. Right on the edge of the volcanic material of the area, with volcanic rock being good for growing vines, it established wealth through its wine trade. It was also a gateway city. It had two important trade routes running through it, and may initially have been established as a missionary city of Greek culture and language. All these diverse local conditions are helpful for illustrating what's going on here. For in AD 92, the emperor enacted a devastating command whereby a large proportion of vines in the local area were destroyed. Perhaps to encourage the growing of wheat instead of vines. This came near to destroying the economy of Philadelphia. For it, while being a perfect region for growing vines, was not predictably good soil for wheat. The hour of temptation, trial, then in verse 10, may refer to this. It is a peculiar expression. Literally, it is the hour of the trial. It is something specific in mind, and something that went over the whole of the world. The phrase there was probably used to indicate the inhabited earth as distinct from the non-Roman world. It was an issue for the empire. It is quite possible then that this hour of trial is the hour of the trial that was unwittingly released on the Roman world. It was particularly barbaric, for no one, not even conquering armies, destroyed vines or olive trees because they took so long to grow to maturity, and their destruction could mean the starvation of the people. The crown is the well-known athletic wreath given to the victor in athletic conquest, especially appropriate for the title, as I said just now, Little Athens. The promise, "He shall go no more out," was especially heartwarming for people who had in recent history had to flee an earthquake-devastated city time and time again. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that this spiritual principled commitment to the word works in practice. They have held on to the word. He is going to hold on to them, come hell or high water or judgment or famine. It works now. Verse 10, during the famine, they will be held onto and protected, not taken out of the situation. That Jesus prayed for his disciples that God will not take them out of the world, but that they will be protected from the evil one. Not taken out of the situation, but kept from the specific hour of trial about to arrive. He works for the future too. Verses 11 and 12. "Behold, I come quickly," Jesus says. Quickly, in the sense of imminently, not necessarily immediately. Come quickly. This is referring to the rapture, where Jesus comes to meet believers in the air. Hold on to what they have. What do they have? What are they holding on to? The word, so that they do not lose their crown. The crown of victory in this testing conquest for their souls. And he who does hold on to the word, he who does overcome us, will be made a pillar that is secure, stable, not shaken anymore like they experienced those aftershocks. He shall go no more out. He will have the name of God, of the city of God, and of Jesus himself invested in him. That is, those who have kept Jesus' word and therefore honored Jesus' name will be privileged to have that name, that honor, that commitment relate to them for eternity in the city of God. The writing of the name is an Old Testament image picked up in various ways, indicating ownership. Like we write our name on something to say it's ours. So Jesus is saying that because of our commitment to Him and His Word and His name, He is committed to us now and for all eternity. I will write upon Him my new name. It is a wonderful passage. The excellent church holds unto Terao, the Word. For this honors Jesus. It creates opportunities, and it works even in the practicalities of economic challenge as well as eternal destiny. Does Heritage Baptist Church hold on to the Word? Does Heritage Baptist Church hold on to the Word? Strangely enough, a few short years after this was written, the excellent church of Philadelphia was struggling. Ignatius, passing through on his way to martyrdom to Rome, noted that the influx of new converts from Judaism had created a tendency to despise the New Testament word, the apostolic word, the word of Jesus that had been their great achievement. How could this be? We can see the seeds of the trouble even here. The Judaizers sought God speaking only in the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. They forgot to hold on to the Word, which is why verse 11 is so appropriate. Hold that fast which thou hast. Do not give way to a legalistic moralism that denies the saving word of Jesus in favor of the law. Instead, hold onto the word. But, not only holding onto Terao, the word, but holding firmly unto Anteko, the word. Notice what Titus chapter 1 verse 9 says. Titus chapter 1 verse 9 says, holding fast and tackle, holding onto it firmly, the faithful word. Let's pray.